talking about weddings today, okay, to start with. So when you're getting ready to go to a wedding, you usually think pretty carefully about what you're going to wear. Okay, it can actually be quite a good excuse to buy something new if you want to. So if we can have the first slide, please. At my embarrassment. Okay, so if you're the bride, this is me on our wedding day. Aww. Thank you. You were there. you will think about and plan what you're going to wear, and you could take months to do that. Some people decide as a child to start thinking about it then and literally plan it for years. You're likely to try on more than one dress when you go. Then you've got your shoes and your veil. lots of things to consider. And usually also you go for a couple of fittings because your size changes in between. Most brides try to go down. But you go to make sure that everything fits absolutely perfectly. Next slide, please. Which Jonathan doesn't know about, but never mind. The groom will also think about what he is going to wear. Is he going to wear a morning suit? It's an ordinary suit, a waistcoat. Jeans? Will he get away with wearing jeans? Depends on his fiancé. Think about, will all the other principal men in the wedding party, are they all going to match? Are we all going to wear the same thing? Next slide, please, to get rid of Jonathan's embarrassment. The bridesmaids, the mother of the bride and the groom, all the principal people go through a similar process. The mums are thinking, oh, I don't want to clash with the bridesmaids. Don't want to clash with the other mum. Oh, yeah. A few shopping trips may ensue. Hats. Oh, my goodness, yes, hats. Now in my house, on Jonathan and mine's wedding day, he wasn't there, obviously. But there was great discussion about my dad's top button. So that's my dad there. He hated doing up his top button on shirts. But my mum was insisting that as his daughter was getting married, he had to be dressed properly and he had to have his top button done up. So he was very obedient to his wife. He did his top button up, closely inspected by my mum, and then did his tie up and all was well. Then when she was out of sight and out of earshot, I said to my dad, undo your top button and just do your tie back up and she will never know and you'll be more comfortable. And that's what he did. And she didn't find out for years that's what we had done. And so, you know, I'm sure you can clearly see on that photo that my dad doesn't have his top button done up. But nobody noticed and he got away with it. Even if you're attending a wedding as a guest, you do tend to think about what you're going to wear, and generally you don't rock up in your old decorating clothes or your gardening gear or something. You tend to make an effort. Speaking more generally, we tend to wear clothing that's appropriate for where we are and what we're doing. Now, at the beginning of January, Brian told us to grow up. And now I'm telling us, next slide, please, to get dressed. So we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast this morning, which is Matthew 22, verses 2 to 14. It's not going to appear. It's not going to appear because that's the end of it. Thank you. It's not going to appear because I haven't put all of it up there. But if you want to follow, it's Matthew 22 from verse 2. And these are Jesus' words. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, "The feast has been prepared, the bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honour. Now, go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. "Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So it's final verses that I want to focus on now. So I'm going to read them again. "But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend," he asked, "how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?" But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, "Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This is the part of the parable that I want to focus on today. It seems pretty harsh to me that the king ended up inviting people off the street to attend the wedding banquet, but then threw somebody out because he hadn't got the right clothes on. And so it got me to wondering sort of what this means for us. What does that mean for us at the end of this parable? In the context of the parable, the wedding is the kingdom of God, which in some Bibles is translated as the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the realm where God rules and reigns. And it isn't constrained to heaven or sometime in the future when Jesus comes again. The next slide, please. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." So we should be praying and working towards God ruling and reigning here on earth now, in our own lives and in society and the lives of others around us. So that means as believers, we're already citizens of the kingdom of God. But scripture tells us that not everyone will enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Next slide. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it." Further on in the same chapter, verses 21 to 23, next slide please, we read, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" It's not really what we like to hear, is it? It doesn't make terribly comfortable reading. We like the idea that God throws a nice party that's open to everyone. We want to be inclusive and to let everyone in. We don't want to hear about hell and judgment and weeping and gnashing of teeth because it's just not comfortable. But and you might say, but hang on a minute, what about Revelation 21:4? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain." This is true, but if we look where this scripture first appeared, which is in Isaiah 25, verse 8, it's clear that actually this verse is in the context of God's judgment. Not everyone is saved. So I'm just going to read chapter 25 of Isaiah. It's not very long, and you'll hear within it the bit about wiping away all the tears. But if you listen, you hear that it's it's not only salvation that's talked about in these verses, but judgment as well. O Lord, I will honour and praise your name, for you are my God. You do such wonderful things. You planned them long ago, and now you have accomplished them. You turn mighty cities into heaps of ruins. Cities with strong walls are turned to rubble. Beautiful palaces in distant lands disappear and will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong nations will declare your glory. Ruthless nations will fear you. But you are a tower of refuge to the poor, O Lord, a tower of refuge to the needy in distress. You are a refuge from the storm and a shelter from the heat. For the oppressive acts of ruthless people are like a storm beating against a wall, or like the relentless heat of the desert. But you silence the roar of foreign nations. As the shade of a cloud cools relentless heat, so the boastful songs of ruthless people are stilled. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. In that day, the people will proclaim, "This is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation he brings. For the Lord's hand of blessing will rest on Jerusalem." But Moab will be crushed. It will be like straw trampled down and left to rot. God will push down Moab's people as a swimmer pushes down water with his hands. He will end their pride and all their evil works. The high walls of Moab will be demolished. They will be brought down to the ground, down into the dust. So, yeah, it's a bit woo. Everyone is invited. There isn't one person who isn't invited to the banquet, to be part of the kingdom of God. And it's God's desire that everyone will enter into his kingdom. In the parable of the wedding feast, the messengers are sent out into the streets to invite everyone to come in, good and bad alike, it says in scripture. But being invited isn't enough. We need to accept the invitation and be wearing the right clothes. So, with our invites in hand and heading off to the banquet, how should we clothe ourselves? What should we wear? We're told in the parable to wear proper clothes. So does that mean that there's a dress code for being a Christian? No jeans? Oops. Smart suit, hat, top button done up? It's not a literal dress code. Proper clothes refers to the spiritual fruit that demonstrates our faith. And according to the parable, without it, we don't get to stay at the wedding banquet. And again, there's really clear guidance in the Bible about this spiritual fruit, which most of us will be familiar with. The next slide, please. So in Galatians 5, verse 22, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which is a lovely scripture, isn't it? It's like, oh, that's nicer than some of the others that I've referred to today. And don't we all want to be like that? That's what we want to see in our lives. And we want to be surrounded by other people who are like that. But immediately before this scripture is a very clear and stark, not quite so nice, warning about the consequences of having other types of fruit in our lives, wearing a different set of clothes. Next slide, please. So it's still Galatians 5, it's the previous two verses, 19 to 21. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty clear. Not a great deal of room for misinterpretation of that scripture. And a notably longer list, I thought, of the sinful nature than the fruits of the Spirit. I'm like, wow. And even if you can look at that list and honestly say that none of those things listed apply to you, there's that pesky addition at the end of "and other sins like these." It's kind of, you have to tick them all off and go, hey, I'm all right. We all sin, and we know that Jesus was sacrificed for us so that we could receive forgiveness for our sins if we repent and ask God for forgiveness. But there's another warning about sin in Hebrews 10:26. Next slide, please. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There's a really clear distinction made between persistent, deliberate sin and the accidental slip-ups and oversights that we all make. There's a very clear distinction made. If we deliberately continue to sin when we know that it's wrong, it's as though we're rejecting Christ and his work. And if we reject Jesus, then there is no other sacrifice. There is nowhere else to go for forgiveness. And if you need convincing, I'm not going to read it now, but if you need convincing, read on from Hebrews 10, verse 26, to the end of the chapter. And it's really, really clear about what happens if we deliberately continue to persist in sinning. We're not expected to be perfect, but there is an expectation that people will see these things in us. Next slide, please. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm just going to pause for a minute. Let's just look at that slide for a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal whether any of these fruits of the Spirit are lacking in our lives. What comes out when we're squeezed, when we're tired, under pressure, stressed, ill? Do we respond with love or hate, joy or despair, peace or turmoil, patience or intolerance, kindness or harshness, goodness or heartlessness, faithfulness or disloyalty, gentleness or insensitivity, self-control or self-indulgence? What do we need to get clothed in today? Have we lost a garment or two? Has something that we used to wear got lost at the back of the wardrobe? Or do we need to clothe ourselves in something new today? Something that we may not have worn before? In Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, it's It's written, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire." Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. The wolf dresses up to look like a harmless sheep. He puts on clothes to look like something that he isn't. But he gets found out because his real nature is revealed by his actions and his behaviour. Brian talked about us growing up, and part of growing up is learning that our actions have consequences, that moral choices matter, and that real human life isn't like a game of chess where even if we do really badly, we can put the pieces back in the box at the end of the day and start again tomorrow. This isn't to negate God's forgiveness at all when we make mistakes and repent. We all mess up and we can all receive God's forgiveness. But that great and deep mystery of God's forgiveness isn't the same as saying that whatever we do isn't really important because it'll all work out somehow. Our actions have consequences for us and often for others. The way we behave shows the type of fruit that is in our lives, how we're dressed. If we refuse to put on these clothes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we're saying that we don't want to stay at the wedding. We don't want to be part of the kingdom of God. Accepting the invitation to the feast isn't enough. We need to be wearing the right clothes.